Please turn to Exodus chapter 32. We will be reading from verses 7 through 14. Beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, and let that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken on bringing upon his people." We have here the consequences of the Israelites' behavior. There are great covenant consequences that come into effect here because of how they have responded to the Lord. There's four areas that I want us to see here. The first is a covenant unfaithfulness. They showed an unfaithfulness to the covenant that the Lord had made with them, and which they had also made with the Lord. If you remember the preface to the Ten Commandments, the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And it was because of the Lord saving them that they were to be obedient to him. He was their king. He was the one who had saved them, who had brought them out of slavery. And it was because of that salvation that they were to be obedient to him, that they were to submit themselves to his rule. But upon violating this covenant, there are covenant consequences. Within this covenant that they had agreed to, which the Lord had made with them, there were consequences. If they were disobedient to this covenant, that there would be consequences to them. The plagues that had fallen upon Egypt were promised to them. And you will see this repeated numerous times in the Pentateuch and numerous times by the major and minor prophets. And there are consequences that are promised for violating this Mosaic covenant. But praise be to God that there was not just one covenant that is involved here. There is another covenant, not merely the Mosaic covenant, but also a covenant known as the Abrahamic covenant, which Moses points back to when he reminds the Lord that there was a covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And Moses here serves as an intercessor. We have a covenant intercession that occurs at this point. This is a very high point for Moses here. He intercedes on behalf of the people for them to be saved, for grace to be shown to them because of the Word of God, having its foundation in God's very character and for the purpose of God's glory. This is the purpose that he points out here, this covenant intercession. And then fourthly, we see this covenant faithfulness, the Lord being faithful to his covenant that he had made with Adam, which we can even see going back to the garden, which is a covenant that was made there. where he had promised that a child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that is followed through there into the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham is promised that he will be a great nation. And that comes about through Jesus Christ, which is the one to whom all of this ultimately points. And the one to whom even Moses here is a type of, acting as this mediator, this intercessor between God and man. So we see covenant unfaithfulness, covenant consequences, covenant intercession, and fourthly, covenant faithfulness, unfaithfulness. Covenant faithfulness, sorry. So first, we see covenant unfaithfulness, and that's at the beginning of the text, Exodus 7 and verses 7 and 8. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So soon we saw last week, was it not, that they had been saved out of the clutches of Pharaoh. That they had been saved from being beaten for not making bricks fast enough when they were not even given the proper materials necessary to make those bricks. So quickly were they to abandon this Lord that had saved them, that they had pledged to. Not even 40 days earlier they had made covenant with the Lord. So quick were they to abandon the one who saved them from slavery and turn themselves back after the one who had enslaved them. Friends, this is the addictiveness of sin. The problem of sin is not something that is primarily external. It is something that is internal. And external actions can curb sin. They can have an effect on it, but they don't deal with the root of the problem, because the root of the problem is a heart problem. The Lord says here, they had corrupted themselves. This is the idea of becoming corrupt, becoming ruined, becoming spoiled. They no longer served the purpose for which they had been put there. They no longer served that function. They were to be in contrast to Egypt, and they had made themselves like the Egyptians. This is the same word that we see in Psalm 14 and verse 1. Where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." They had violated this command of their king and had corrupted themselves. This is the same verse that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 in describing us who are dead in our sins. These Israelites here were like the Egyptians in their violation of these first two commandments. Great, great similarities that are there. The Lord was their king. They were to be allegiant, give their allegiance to him. He was the one who had protected them, had demonstrated himself to be superior to their entire pantheon of gods. He had defeated them. And yet they looked back and they lusted after those who had been demonstrated to be no gods at all. And the Lord points out, as an additional charge to them, they had turned aside quickly. Not only had they turned aside, but it happened very, very quickly. Just merely a month and a half. This is so long. We've been waiting so long. How long had they been in slavery? How long had they been struck by the whip of the Egyptians? How long had they had property stolen? How long had families likely been separated to properly control those that were enslaved? Many, many years. Actually, hundreds of years. 40 days we're looking at. And they had so quickly turned away. The ink wasn't even dry on the contract that was being put together. Moses was up on top of the mountain. He hadn't even brought down the law in written form. They had already violated this. Moses will bring these commandments crashing down. It's a picture of what they had done. Now, that's not the Moses we see here in this chapter. Praise be to God. We have two different Moseses that you will see, and you see two different Moseses at times, and that is the that's what happens to those that are redeemed. We are still sinners, and you still see different aspects, but we don't see Moses in his anger in this passage. We see him as this compassionate intercessor, one who is pleading before them, not the Moses that is angry and striking upon the rock at this stiff-necked people. But they were a stiff-necked people, were they not? This is a picture that is similar to the creation story. Like the Lord brought all things into existence and placed man in the garden, and so quickly did he fall. Like those Israelites that were brought out, like this new creation, this nation that comes into existence that was not a nation. I will make you, who was not a nation, a great nation. That is what has happened. So quickly they fall. So quickly they succumb to the temptation and the sin within their hearts. There is a covenant that is here, this Mosaic covenant, do this and you will live. But we also have another covenant here to which Moses will be pointing them back to. And that is this Abrahamic covenant, which was not ultimately contingent upon the people. There is an aspect of this where, as you will remember, when this covenant was made, it was Abraham that was asleep. And it is the Lord who went through the animals, went through as a torch of fire, walking through. And it was not contingent upon Abraham's actions here, but rather it was Abraham, you will see in his life, who was trusting on this promise by faith. It is Moses here who is trusting on this promise as well by faith. This Abrahamic covenant would not have stood if it was merely contingent on the obedience of the Israelites. If it was contingent upon the faithfulness of the Israelites, they would have been done. They would have been 40 days in the wilderness, and they would have died at the base of Mount Sinai. It's likewise with us, is it not? Oh, with this covenant of redemption, this blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus, this blessed hope and this covenant that was made between the Father and the Son, that a people would be set aside for the Son. If this was merely contingent upon our efforts and our ability to hold to the law, to continue to work out and do that which is right, to justify ourselves, would we even make it 40 days? If we interpret the law the way Jesus interpreted the law in the Sermon on the Mount, I dare say we would not. I dare say we would not. This covenant unfaithfulness that exists here with the Israelites leads to covenant consequences. For in this Mosaic covenant, there were promises that were given that if they would do certain actions, there would be particular blessings that were given to them on account of those actions because of their obedience. And we see the consequences of their covenant violation here in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." We have Moses here at this time having a mountaintop experience, both a literal mountaintop experience and a figurative or proverbial mountaintop experience at this time. And such experiences, you've probably experienced some of them. You've been away at some kind of a retreat. You've gone to some type of a conference, and it has been an incredible blessing for you. You have just felt like, wow, I just feel like I'm here at the gates of heaven, just being blessed by the glory of the Lord. I'm growing in such knowledge of truth. And it's been this very high and special and precious time. And then you have that broken up by the sin of either yourself or someone else that you love in your life. The reality of this fallen world that we still walk in is there at that time. Sin is a great disruption to these times, but that's not really where we were designed continue to be. That is, you know, if you believe that's where you should exist, you have a bit of an unrealized eschatology. Overrealized eschatology. You are trusting in something that is not promised to be fulfilled until glory, right? Until all is made right in the end in Christ. We have not such a promise here at this time. If you remember Peter, when he was at the Transfiguration, he had such an experience. And there it is. You had Moses, you had Elijah, you had the Lord in his glory. And he says, hey, let's build some tents. Let's build them right here. Basically saying, let's camp out. This is where we need to be. No, that was not where the Lord intended for him to be. Peter would have to deal with his own sin in that he would deny Christ 3 times. He would have to go on and deal with the church's sin as he ministered to the church in Jerusalem and in other places. And he would have to deal with the sin of the Romans as they would execute him for the faith that he had in Christ. See, this is not a mountaintop experience that Peter was going to continue to experience just indefinitely. This was a short period of time. And it's neither so here with Moses. The Lord showed him much of his glory through this giving of the law, through this special communion that he had with him at this time on Mount Sinai. And he's using him in very special ways here. The Lord had been grooming him and growing him from the very early times, growing him in his patience, growing him and his trust in him. And that is evidence in this prayer that he will be giving. This is a people here that the Lord had saved, that Moses was leading, and they were so quick just to turn away, so quick to turn their allegiance. Imagine this from Moses' perspective. He is here and he is experiencing this special time with the Lord. This has gone on for a very long period of time, 40 days, and now we have this disruption. This great interruption. Lord, he is now interrupted by the sin of the people. This people that desired a God. Desired a God that looked like them. That thought like them. The one that they could touch. One that they could see. One that would think like them. One that they could control. Very much something we explored last week. They had a desire to manipulate God. All forms of idolatry act in a way to manipulate God. Anytime you begin to bring images and statues that you begin to pray to, you have what we called a mediator to a mediator. You're not going to the mediator, Christ Jesus. You're creating another mediator to stand between you and the mediator. And we have but one mediator, as Hebrews says. Douglas Stewart says this on this text. He says, what they could see and touch at their convenience was what they wanted. A God who would let them live as they wished and have a good time when they wanted, and who would not impose his covenant requirements upon them. And on account of that, it brought a great disruption to Moses in this time. Punishment was now going to be executed for this violation of the covenant, for this people the Lord describes as the stiff-necked people. And this is the idea of, imagine an animal. Imagine an animal that a farmer is going to go and put a yoke upon, and he is stiffening his neck, not allowing that farmer to put the yoke upon them. That is the picture of them here, the locking themselves up, not desiring to be yoked with the Lord, desiring to distance themselves from this covenant that they have agreed to, desiring to have the blessings of this covenant, but desiring not to do the obedience that is required within it. And this is the great consequence of all sin. It is a violation of the covenant of God. There is a covenant of works that we are all under because of Adam. We, being born in Adam, are under this covenant. We are made in the image of God, and we are called to bear God's image. You see that displayed in the moral law of God. We were made in His image, and we were called to bear that image. Adam violated this covenant with God, and all of us likewise have sinned in Adam. We sinned against a righteous and a holy God. We're hopeless apart from ourselves. And there is a very real danger that all people are born into. The wrath of God is literally over their heads because of their sins. And you see in this passage, when I will move on to point three, that Moses points the Lord back to this covenant. We know that God didn't have to be reminded of this. Moses was being tested at this time. And we see that we know that the Lord wasn't going to destroy them because He had made this covenant, but neither do we need to look at this as though it is a bluff. The Israelites really were in danger because of this covenant that they were in with the Lord. They really deserved to receive the wrath of God. They had violated this covenant that they had agreed to, and they had broken it, and therefore they deserved to be exterminated. They deserved for the full wrath of God to fall upon them. But yet there was this other covenant to which Moses will be pleading too, and it is likewise there for someone who is in Christ. Prior to them trusting in Christ, there is a very real danger for them. There is the wrath of God is over them. They are actually being saved. We could not argue here that the Israelites had been saved here if that had not been something that was assuaged. And likewise, for the one who is elect in Christ, there is actually a wrath that is over them that is removed, that legally occurs in Christ at that time. That which they deserved was placed on Christ legally. You know, these Israelites here could have done something that we so often will do, and they could have looked back, and they could have, when this was brought before them, when their error, their sin was brought before them, they could have said, you know what, yeah, we made this calf. Yes, we did violate the first commandment. We violated the second commandment. Yeah, maybe we violated the fifth, the tenth, the seventh. Maybe we violated all these various commandments. But you know what? We just made one God here. The Egyptians made all kinds of gods. They had hundreds of gods. They could have looked at another nation and said, look at how much they had violated these laws, and they could have felt pretty good about themselves. They could have looked out and said, you know what? I've only done this, but look at how much they have done. And we can do that as well. We can look at the sin in our lives and see someone that has sinned in so many more egregious ways than we have. All you have to do is go on the internet and read the news, and you can find someone very quickly who has done some things that you have not done. See, but that's not how this covenant works. That's not how the moral law of God works. They were told in the first commandments, you shall not have any other gods before me. They were told in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And this is a command that is given between the Lord and the Israelites. This has nothing to do with what the Egyptians had done. They could not make that argument that they had not sinned to the degree the Egyptians had, because that has nothing to do with what this commandment says. And it's likewise with us, dear friends. It's likewise with us. We cannot justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people, because that is not the standard. That is not the plumb line. That you fall short of the glory of God there. The standard of God is perfect righteousness. All of us fall short of that. I hope you're seeing that this picture that we have in this chapter is a picture of what the people of God walk through. There is a covenant unfaithfulness that they are under. They have violated the moral law of God. They have done so willingly. They have done so knowing that they are violating that law. None of us are sinning against God in ignorance. We know there is a God, and we know the commands that He has given us, and there are consequences for violating those commandments. And the consequence for that is the wrath and the curse of God, because when you sin against the perfectly righteous God, there is a consequence for that. When you sin against an eternal God, there is an eternal consequence for that. And if this is where it ended, we would be without hope. If this is where it ended, the Israelites would be without hope. If all they had was, these were the commandments and you broke them and that is it, they would be without hope. And there would have been no people that was brought into the promised land. And likewise, apart from Christ, that would be us as well, because none of us are perfectly keeping this law of God. So we've seen this covenant unfaithfulness. We've seen these consequences, these very real consequences that fall upon those that violate the covenant of God and breaking His law. And thirdly, praise be to God, we see covenant intercession. Covenant intercession in Exodus 32 and verses 11 through 13. Where it says, "But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with great evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" You have this beautiful picture here of this leader of this people standing there in between them and God as an intercessor for those people. It is in this text that Moses serves as a type of Christ in this passage. It is Moses here who is not putting himself first and foremost, but putting what is better for someone else before himself. And even over that, he is putting the glory of God and the name of God based upon the word of God, that to be which should be preeminent. The Lord says that this was a stiff-necked people. And Moses here has an opportunity, because the Lord says, he says, "This is a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make you a great nation." Moses has a great opportunity to prioritize himself. Moses has an opportunity here to make much of himself. Is this not an attractive offer? Have these not been a people of frustration for Moses? Will these not be a people that are a people of frustration for Moses as he continues in the future? See, he could, instead of Abraham being this great nation, this could be him now. He could be thinking on to the future on how great this would be. This would disregard the promise that was made to Abraham. No longer would they be able to say, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not Moses' response here. Moses points to the glory of God rather than his own. Moses could do this, I believe, because Moses likewise was someone who had broken the laws of God. Remember who Moses was when the Lord gathered him. Moses was living in the Egyptian, living with the Egyptian royalty. He was a man who was of incredible impatience. We see at one point he's guilty of murdering one of the Egyptians. Moses knows himself, I believe. See, Moses knows that even in him, he is not one who has kept the law perfectly. He knows very well that those that come after him will not be a people who keep the Lord, they keep the law perfectly. This is not just theoretical. I'm not merely just saying this is perhaps what would happen. We know that Moses is disqualified even from entering the promised land. We see that in Numbers chapter 20. I think Moses knows this. Moses is aware of his own sin as someone whom the Lord has been working with for 40 years up until this time period. And Moses here responds in pleading for the mercy of God. And he makes this plea because of who God is and what God has said that he will do. If this line had come from Moses, it would have been a direct violation from Scripture. It would have made God out to be a liar. Remember in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." We see this, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, this is a prophecy that's ultimately going to be fulfilled through Jesus. This is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled through this Davidic line that's going to follow through. How is it that the scepter could never depart from Judah if Judah was annihilated? If there was no more Judah, this would have contradicted the very words of Moses that he pens in the book of Genesis. These words that were spoken from the mouth of Jacob. It would have violated also the Abrahamic covenant to which Moses is pointing back here in Genesis 12 and verse 2. The Lord says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." The Lord is testing Moses here. He's being tested at this time. See, and don't view this wrongly. Don't view this as though Moses and the Lord are at odds with one another. The Lord is not in some way working through Moses. Moses is the Lord's servant. He was put in this place by the Lord. He was put in this place as a mediator to accomplish God's purpose in this place, in being one who pointed forward to Christ, who would be that perfect mediator. And the Lord is using Moses as a covenant advocate at this time, as a prophet that so many times you will see some of the prophets bring forward as covenant advocates. You see that in many, many places, and you see that here as well with Moses. John McKay, a commentator, says this. He says, "Not only is he the Lord's instrument for saving the people and presenting them with the demands of the covenant, Moses also interceded on their behalf with the Lord. This shows the extent to which he, as their leader, was concerned for the good of the people. It is done in such a way that Moses' undeviated commitment to the Lord and his glory is not compromised." He is turning to the Lord. He is turning to the glory of God. This nation that was called to be a kingdom of priests, this nation that is called to be a light to the world, this cannot just be eliminated. The Lord has spoken that this will be true. And Moses' focus here is primarily upon the glory of God. That the Egyptians, as he says in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" And this is to understand the perspective of the Egyptians. They would call the gods that were outside of the land of Egypt the gods of the mountains. And the God is not like these gods. The Lord is not like the gods of the pagans. The pagan gods were described many times as being capricious, saying one thing here and then doing something else, working one way at this time and then working inconsistently at another time, supporting a people at one point and then disregarding them at another. But this is not true of our Lord. He has said He will do this, therefore He will do this, and it's something, dear friends, that you can trust in. And Moses desires not the Egyptians to have an opportunity to speak ill of the Lord. He desires them to not have an opportunity to compare the Lord that saved the Israelites out of the land of Egypt to the many pagan gods that existed. He was to be in contrast to them. One commentator that I really appreciated his insight here, his name is Anthony Salvaggio, and he's a new one that I just ran across recently. He says this: Moses also based his plea not on any good thing that he had done, but rather solely upon God's revealed will and promises. Moses asked God to remember the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He set his plea upon the bedrock of God's covenant and his self-attesting oath to being Israel to the land of promise. Our prayers should always be offered on our covenant relationship with God and our request couched within the context of God's promises to us, which is what we have. We have a greater Moses, and that greater Moses is our Lord Jesus Christ, someone to whom Moses pointed to. We see that in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. Moses says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him.'" You have that beautiful picture that is there of the pointing forward to Christ and the ways in which Jesus will serve as that mediator between God and man, one who will bring forward the law. We see Jesus bring forward the law as he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks this law, but he also serves as an intercessor and a mediator, and he even serves as the sacrifice, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we can be saved. And it is Moses here who acts as Christ does in his putting the people before himself and putting the glory of God over himself. We see Paul speak of this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death upon the cross." And it is that great death upon the cross that we have our hope and our trust in, that Jesus, that great intercessor, one who has pleaded before the Lord to us through the work of his blood upon the cross, stands as a mediator for us so that we are not left alone. There is no other name that has been given from heaven apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other means, dear friend, whereby you can be saved. This which we speak of, this covenant unfaithfulness, that is something that you are guilty of, dear friend. These covenant consequences are something that will fall upon all of those that do not have a mediator between them and God. That will fall upon you. It is serious. See, but there is hope here. There is one that is a greater Moses. There is Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the one whereby you can trust in and you can be saved. There is no hope in your actions. There's no hope in your pedigree, where you have come from. There is hope only in Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in the pedigree of Jesus Christ? Does Jesus Christ stand as your mediator between you and the Lord? Or are you one to whom the wrath of God will fall upon at your death? There are consequences for breaking the law of God. He is a faithful God. And that's what we have in our fourth point here, is this covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Exodus 32 and 14 says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken on bringing on his people." Oh, how beautiful the words are in that passage, that short little verse. How he relented from the disaster that he was spoken of bringing upon the people. They did not get all that they deserved. They did not receive upon them all that they should have received, but rather God had shown them mercy. He had shown them kindness. He had shown them grace at this time. And he showed this to them because of his covenant that he had made with Abraham. And it is likewise that way too, that one who is in Christ has been saved from their sins. They are in Christ. They're in Christ. Romans 6 and 23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the great contrast that is there. The wages of sin is death. And that description of death here is not just, okay, someone died. This is an eternal punishment from the Lord. This is speaking of someone who is spending eternity in hell for violating the law of God. And that is the bad news. But there is good news, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is a great distinction that is there. And there is no middle ground. There's no such thing as a purgatory whereby you will die and then burn off some of your sins. The requirement for the violation of the law of God is a perfect sacrifice. And there's but one that's been given. There's but one that has been given, and that is Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul speaks of that in Romans 5 in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That is your access into this covenant of redemption, is grace through faith. You trusting upon Jesus Christ alone and the work that he has accomplished, and not trusting in your own efforts, not trusting in your own actions. This is a justification. This is a legal term. This is just as if a judge had received, there is a sentence going upon you and it is fulfilled. It is removed. It is more than pardoned, because this justification that we receive from the Lord is not just like a pardon where it's just as if you didn't do this or the consequences of this are no longer there. Justification in Jesus Christ is twofold. It is just as if we had never sinned. You have that perfect righteousness of Christ. And then you have just as if we had always done everything right. You receive the consequences of being obedient to that covenant. So just as there was a requirement of covenant obedience in order to receive the blessings of the covenant, that is what we have in Jesus Christ. But we don't receive that because we do particular actions, or we do things a certain way, or we obey the law in particular ways. But rather we have that because Jesus has fulfilled the law in those ways. And it is because of that we have hope in Jesus Christ, that we're not left to ourselves. Paul says this in Romans 8, beginning in 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? It is God for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are all being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. None of these things, we are more than conquerors. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is because of the work of Christ, it is because of the merits of Christ's atonement that are given to us, that we have this relationship with God. Christ as the greater Moses, the greater intercessor for us, the one who prayed for us in the garden in John 17 as we preached through that. And it is because of this great blessing that we have in Christ that we are called to be obedient, which is different. See, this is not the idea that, okay, I'm saved now and I'll just live however I want and it doesn't really matter whether I'm obedient to the law of God. No, you are to be obedient to the law of God because you have been saved. The preface to the Ten Commandments says this in Exodus 20 and verse 2. He tells the Israelites, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it is because of the salvation that he had given to them that they were to be obedient to the Lord. And it is likewise for us that we are called to be obedient to the Lord. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. So oftentimes we will read the verses 8 to 9 and we'll neglect verse 10. But there's great importance in that verse. I begin in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, it is on account of the salvation that you have that you are called to walk in obedience. It is because you have been saved by grace through faith that you are to do this. The Lord intends you to do good works. Doing good works is something that Christians are to do. If you live a life, and I could walk through the many passages that are there, that is inconsistent with a life of repentance. If you walk in a life that is consistent with rebellion against God, it doesn't matter what you have prayed. It doesn't matter what card you signed. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. A Christian is going to follow after in obedience. But the obedience that a Christian does is not an obedience which saves them. It's not an obedience that fulfills the covenant. For the Christian knows that he cannot fulfill the covenant. That is a requirement of entering into that covenant in Christ Jesus. Because it is Jesus Christ that fulfilled that covenant. This is by grace. That means the Lord is giving you that which you do not deserve. And it is through faith. That means not your works. Not your actions, not you fulfilling the law in particular ways in order to accomplish this, but rather this is happening because of what Christ has done and you are trusting in him alone. And that is the only hope, dear friends. That is the only hope for our great covenant unfaithfulness. Those of us who are born in sin and violate the law of God, there's no hope for us through our own actions because there are covenant consequences. There's a reality, there's a reckoning that will occur, and all that is wrong will be made right, and it will be made right through the judgment of God upon that person, and the requirement will fall upon them for all of eternity, or that will have fallen upon Christ, that great covenant intercessor, that great mediator. Christ, that greater Moses who stands upon the mountain and stands there as a mediator between us, that we do not take upon ourselves that wrath of God, that we do not live in a holy terror of God, but we have a righteous fear because God is a God of covenant faithfulness. And what he has said that he will do in Christ Jesus, he will accomplish. Because God is a God that is faithful to his word. That is within his very character. The Bible says that there are certain things that God can't do. One of them is God cannot lie. See, it's basically like saying God can't not be God. because he can't. God is a faithful God. And if God has said that he will do something, that is something that he will do. And you can trust in that. And it's evident through what he has given to us through Christ Jesus. Dear friend, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ and reap the benefits of the work that Christ has accomplished. Let's pray.